By way of introduction to our subject this morning, let's read a few verses from Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, at verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. And then to the section which we shall study today in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth. And to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our ongoing series in spiritual warfare, we are looking at some examples of soldierly conduct, looking for lessons in how we, as Christian soldiers, should behave. Last week we turned to that very difficult portion of Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and there considered the striking contrast between David, the king, the anointed one, and a certain valiant man called Uriah. Here were men who faced both physical battles and spiritual ones. But in that instance, it was Uriah who distinguished himself as a good soldier. From David's dreadful sin, we learn several lessons. The folly of not fighting in time of war. Spiritually speaking, we said, the time of our battle is continual. The dangers of being lulled into a false sense of security in times of prosperity. The dangers of procrastination and delay in things spiritual. We learned how we are safer on the spiritual battlefield, safer when we are engaged in conflict than when we refrain. We saw further the perils of ease and idleness and the sin to which they tend. And we also learned that we can never presume upon our spiritual standing, upon our previous attainments, upon past blessings received. So long as we are in the world, we are susceptible to the attacks of sin. The differences then with Uriah were pronounced. He was a Hittite, a Canaanitish Gentile who had been added to the armies of the Lord, which we said was a type of ourselves. His obedience in a practical sense was instant and swift, and he desired to please those who had called him to be a soldier. What is more remarkable is that when David first persuaded and then plied him in an effort to make him enjoy some home comforts and to indulge the flesh, Uriah would not do so. He would not do so. He was a good soldier who would not entangle himself with the affairs of this life, even when a legitimate or justifiable opportunity arose. And we coveted his godly motto, "The spiritual battle rages on around us, so how can we take our rest?" We would rather be those who war on in days of ease than those who take their ease in days of war. Uriah's conduct is recorded as a continual memorial to him. We too should desire that we might obtain a good report. Today we come into the New Testament and to another military figure. Another character who, as well as holding rank in an earthly army, also showed the marks of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I refer, of course, to this centurion, whose account is given to us both in Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 8. Now, reading this portion superficially, it may appear nothing more than simply another miracle of healing. And perhaps you think, well, there is nothing about spiritual warfare here. Surely the only military connection is this man's profession. Not so. Remarkably, in verse 8, this singular individual preaches a sermon. He gives a testimony and an information as to his state of heart and mind. And he uses his military experience as an illustration. He tells how his own spiritual condition in relation to Christ and to this miracle is just like a military situation. In fact, he achieves in just a few short sentences the object of our current series of ministry, showing how in our relationship to Christ and in our earthly circumstances, we are in a battlefield setting. He shows the reality of spiritual warfare. And we'll consider this in some detail. Another feature which particularly commends this section to our attention is the Lord's conclusion of the matter there in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This is an exceptional incident and an exceptional man. So much so that the Lord, we are told, he marveled. Though divine, though omniscient, an emotion of admiration,
and wonderment was aroused in the Saviour. So much so that he would not let it pass without comment. He did not simply marvel inwardly or in spirit, but he turned around and informed the crowd. This point must be registered in the record of Holy Writ. It is there for our instruction too, because we are numbered among those people who follow him. So let us take note of the Saviour's instruction and commentary on this character. The central theme then of these verses is faith. Faith. Last week in Uriah we saw illustrated sanctification, devotion to the Lord and separation from the world. But the quality or virtue in view here is faith. Faith which in the case of this centurion was very highly developed. Now we've studied faith before in the Ephesian armoury and learned how essential it is to us as Christian soldiers. That spirit of God has said it, therefore I believe it and act in accordance with it. But from those general applications we can come now to a real case. Here is a man of faith. Here is a man with martial faith. And his faith, we must understand, was not limited to this single incident and this miracle concerning his servant. But he had faith in a much broader sense, indeed, in a saving sense. But first, let's see the quality of this man's faith and consider his statement of faith, if you like, and the military connection. There in verse 7. Neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. That is his statement of faith. The Roman legions consisted of 10 cohorts, and each cohort was further divided into 6 or 10 centuries. Each century consisted of 80 soldiers plus other officers and was commanded by a centurion. The century was the primary tactical unit, if you like. Battles were organized around the century formation. So the centurion's role was very important and responsible. And this man's statement is quite true. He was both under authority and had soldiers under him. He knew what it was both to wield and to obey authority. He would have answered to the tribunes, the prefects, and the legate. And beneath him would be his optio or deputy, the signifer or standard bearer, and the cornicer or trumpeter, plus these 80 legionaries. He was a man who knew his place. He had that implicit truth in the word of his senior officers and would immediately comply with them. And he knew too how those subject to him would instantly obey and fulfill his will. How then does that translate to a spiritual counterpart? The centurion, by faith, believed the Lord Jesus Christ to be the ultimate authority. Not under anyone, but over all. The highest ranking, the superior and supreme. He believed by faith that all the Lord's words would be fulfilled and obeyed. That sort of thing could happen in a physical situation on the battlefield. How much more then in the spiritual situation when this man, this God man, is involved? He believed by faith that the Lord had power, not only over men, but not only over material things, but also over the forces of sin and suffering and sickness. He believed that if Christ said, "Illness, be gone," then it would instantly depart. He believed that if Christ said, "Health, come," then prosperity and restoration would flow in. To this believing man, such an outcome was certain, more certain even than his commands being enacted by legionaries. Such was his faith.
But further still, he recognized his own position relative to Christ. He was a man under authority in the Roman army, but he knew himself to be subject to a far greater power and authority, the authority of the Lord. He was the servant of the captain of salvation. What did that mean?
It meant he had absolute confidence and implicit trust in all the Lord did. If the Saviour declined to come, still he would believe. If the Saviour required some physical act to be performed, then he would obey. Only speak the word is his attitude.
Master, speak, thy servant heareth. The centurion's reasoning was like this. If I trust the actions and commands of army officers without questioning, how much more should I believe the Lord of hosts?
Speak the word only, for I am a man under thy authority.
Such was the quality and standard of the centurion's faith.
He believed in the preeminence of Christ, that he is exalted as head above all. He believed Christ's absolute sovereignty over all creation. He believed that that sovereignty extended to himself, and he was gladly subject to it.
So great a faith, said the Lord, was not to be found anywhere else in Israel. I wonder, is it found in us?
Is it found in us? We call ourselves the soldiers of the cross and the followers of the Lamb. We attest and affirm the power and sovereignty of the Lord. But how do we then behave? Does our belief in his ultimate control produce in us a faith that says, "He doeth all things well"? The assurance that says, "I know all things work together for good"?
Does our faith in his lordship and in his rule of ourselves produce in us instant obedience, implicit trust, and deep humility? That is real faith. That is the faith that merits divine admiration. That is the faith of a soldier. Let's consider then several aspects of the centurion's faith and see how they might apply to ourselves. Let us examine it closely, because faith which Christ himself admires is faith for us to emulate. First, we see that this man's faith was unprecedented. Here is a point in common with Uriah, in common with ourselves. This man was a Gentile. Why should any faith be found in such a one? That he was not a Jew by birth appears from several verses. He was a centurion. Not impossible for a native Jew, but unlikely. Certainly he would not have been a friend of the elders of the Jews if, as a Hebrew, he had transferred his allegiance to Rome. Then the Lord's comment in verse 9 suggests that he was not of Israel. Also the messenger's words in verse 5, he loveth our nation rather than his nation. We believe this man was a proselyte to Jewry. And here we see once again, with still greater clarity, that God's purposes were no longer with one chosen nation. His purposes were no longer with national Israel, but with an elect people from out of every nation. Uriah the Hittite, the Roman centurion, ourselves, we may all take our place in the ranks of the Lord's army. We have no advantages by natural birth. Our natural birth only gives us our disposition to sin. We, like Abraham, dwell in our respective Babylons until God calls us to come out and to receive an inheritance. We are blessed with the faith of faithful Abraham, and it is counted to us for righteousness. We read it there in Romans 4. It is not a faith exclusive to or restricted to national Jewry. Here is the faith of all God's chosen people. Secondly, that man's faith was unstinting. That is, it was accompanied by very real and practical evidences. The Jews who conveyed his message recounted them. He loveth our nation. Remarkable, we might think, for a Roman centurion whose job was to subdue and to conquer the place. But having come to faith, he began to love this place which had been loved of God, the land of the temple and of the prophets and of the Old Testament scriptures, the place to whence the Messiah would come. But we see it wasn't just a case of commendable emotions, but practical actions. He hath built us a synagogue. That synagogue, you see, in Capernaum, so often frequented by the Lord in his earthly life, it had been constructed at this man's expense. No mean feat. But the deeds which his faith inspired were not only on the large and visible scale. We read too, he had a servant who was dear unto him. That concern prompted his later actions. Love, you see, and care toward his servants. Another practical expression of faith. Surely I hardly need to make the application here, friends. Scarcely need to remind you of such verses as James chapter 2 and verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Thirdly, we see that this centurion's faith was unseeing. He did not have sight to support it. Because although he lived near Capernaum in the years around AD 30, it seems from this passage that he had never actually seen or met the Saviour at first hand. His faith was not the product of sight. His faith was faith that cometh by hearing. Verse 3. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him. When he heard of Jesus. Friends, don't suppose that this man's case was any easier than our own, simply because he lived in the right place at the right time. No, his position at that point in the narrative is just like ours.
He relied upon the record of others. He relied upon the word for his faith. Let us not imagine that the believers of 2 millennia ago had it easy. The centurion may have been party to a miracle, but his faith still was exceptional. Faith never comes naturally. However much evidence there may be to support it, however much reason there may be for it, faith is not the natural condition of man. What was the Saviour's assessment of the masses in that neighbourhood? Mark 6 verse 6, he marvelled because of their unbelief. Or again, his solemn judgments in Luke chapter 10 and verse 13. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. For all that those people in that area had to see, for all the evidences of the Saviour, for all his miraculous works, still they did not believe. Still faith was no easier a matter. No, faith is exceptional. It was exceptional in this centurion. It was faith that came by hearing. And in his case, we see just how great a faith can arise from hearing the news of the Saviour. It is an example and exhortation to us all. Fourthly, this man's faith was unworthy, by which I mean it produced a spirit of unworthiness and humility in him. And so it will ever be. Because if we, by faith, grasp the peerless supremacy and excellence and majesty and dominion of the Lord, then it will humble and abase us. For we are but his soldiers and servants. He is the glorious captain. We are under his authority. Faith in that, a consciousness of his greatness and our penury, an awareness of his purity and our uncleanness, which obviously this Gentile very keenly felt, it will produce in us humility and abasement and a sense of unworthiness. Lord, he says, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Such was this man's sense of inferiority to his Lord, and I use that word in a good sense, inferiority to his Lord, that he sent a delegation to speak on his behalf. And clearly the words which those messengers speak in verses 4 and 5 were their own embellishments, that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Those words were never put into their mouths by the centurion. No, true soldiers of Jesus Christ, who by faith see the perfections of their Lord and their own shortcomings, know the truth of Luke 17 verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Such was that centurion's attitude. Maybe he showed love for his servants. Maybe he had genuine concern for his staff. Maybe he had love for that nation of Israel and all its spiritual heritage. Maybe he had built the Capernaum synagogue. But what does he say? I am an unprofitable servant. I have only done that which it is my duty
as a soldier to do.
This man was a soldier in the Lord's army. He had obeyed his captain's commandment. That was not meritorious. It was his duty.
Coming again to those verses with which we began, in the centre of this account, we see, fifthly, how in a military fashion this man's faith was unquestioning. Here in his statement, in his testimony, there is not a shadow of doubt or apprehension. I know thy authority, Lord. I know thy power. I know that if thou wilt, thou canst grant instant healing. He spoke in faith, nothing wavering.
Here we have, if you like, almost the exact opposite of Naaman of old. You remember him. How in a spirit of sinful skepticism, he did not believe that anything could be achieved without great pomp and ceremony. But this centurion now, full of faith, knowing that where the word of a king is, there is power, he says, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Speak the word only. My friends, do we have faith like this? Do we realize that in our deepest needs and in our greatest petitions and in those things which we earnestly desire of God, do we realize that it requires only a word from his mouth and they shall be instantly done? Do we believe that? At a word he spoke creation into existence. At a word he spread an infinite universe and filled it with celestial bodies. And his power is undiminished. His word is undiminished. Let me give you a practical example. We pray often and fervently for the growth of this church and its membership. But in our heart now, do we believe that God could do it? Do we? Or even as we pray, do we secretly think within our hearts, oh well, there are not enough sound Christians in Biddeford, not in the whole of North Devon, to increase the size of this place? Are we thinking within our hearts, oh well, for the unconverted to be saved and brought in, that would be a lengthy and time-consuming process? Oh, my friend, know ye not your captain's power? Don't you realize if it were God's will to fill this church and to treble its membership, he could do it by this evening's service, if he so desired. He could raise up from the stones children unto Abraham. It would be good if in all our petitions and prayers we showed our faith in the Lord's power. And if we were to pray, Lord, we earnestly desire this thing of thee, and we know that thou needest only to speak a word, and it shall be done. Lord, thou art able. Canst thou also be willing? A faith unquestioning. Finally, we find that this centurion's faith was unashamed. Unashamed, that is, he did not believe in vain. His faith was not disappointed. It did not prove groundless. The Saviour did speak a word. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Faith was rewarded. Petition was answered and healing was given. Friends, faith will never go unnoticed, unremarked, unrequited in heaven. Perhaps events in life do not take the turn we hoped, but it makes no difference. The devil will ever come to us and say, dost thou fear God for naught? Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Dost thou still keep faith? with so little to see? My friends, heed him not. The centurion's faith was rewarded in respect of that servant restored to health. But you know, that was a small thing. That was a small thing. The greater and fuller reward to faith was yet to come. And it would be an eternal reward. That servant was healed for a time, but doubtless his health failed again, and eventually he died. But faith in Christ procures a lasting inheritance that fadeth not away. And the Lord described it like this in Matthew 8 and verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Those who are of the line of faith, be they from the east or the west or the north or the south, they will come at the last to enjoy faith's reward. They will take their seats with the saints of all generations and inherit the kingdom of heaven forever. Such is the reward of faith. Such is the reward of good soldiers. And may we, by God's grace, have such a faith as this and reach at length that glorious destination. For his glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 803. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. 803.
Keeps the narrow way till
So, Lord, we pray that thou wilt richly apply thy word to our every heart, and that in each one of us thou wilt raise up a faith which is the more worthy of thee, that thou wilt raise up within us each that great faith in which thou canst take delight and even find pleasure. And, Lord, keep us faithful, maintain us in our spiritual warfare, until at length we reach faith's reward and thy glorious kingdom of heaven. To which end we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.